Okay, we're on this. You know, some things that Alan was mentioned there kind of rang true to me as far as it is so important for us to deal with the things that God brings to us. He is faithful. He's faithful to deal with us. And I am convinced that He, in a special way, and I know I probably say this every Sunday, but I believe that in a special way that He deals with us when we come together, if we are in a mode to receive from Him. I don't think we have to have our lives perfect, but if we are ready to hear and to receive from Him. And He is just faithful to do that. He's promised to do it if we're allowing Him, especially when we come together officially as His body and we look into His Word. He promises to speak to us if we're willing to hear what He has to say. But a problem develops is that we become dull of hearing. Now, I've seen many times where people become dull of hearing over the years, and then suddenly they'll have a breakthrough and they'll hear from God, and usually that takes a 2x4 upside the head. But it's not necessary to go through those years of dullness of hearing and lack of joy. That's not necessary. God will speak to us and He will reveal His will to us, but there's a problem. He wants us to obey. He wants us to yield to Him. So, if God speaks to you today, now, I'm not saying that there's some huge area of obedience every single time, but He wants us to progress and grow in Him. So, there are going to be things, but we get stuck in this thing if we're not following through on what He's dealing with us on. And nobody is immune to this. I don't care who you are or how much you know. God will speak to you and you obey and you grow in Him and you yield yourself to Him. And that way you can fully belong to Him today. But yet, next week, you have the capacity for more. Even though you may be fully yielded to Him, you have the capacity for more, to know Him better, to walk with Him, and to have fellowship with Him and with the body. So that's one of the reasons, and you can't get all of this on a tape, even though we made this effort to record. And the effort to record is not because Steve's an awesome teacher. I know I'm not. But I rely on the Lord, and I'm counting on Him to speak. And so that's the reason that I want this recorded. It's because I believe God's going to speak to us. And so that's the reason when you're not here, I say, listen, you're not going to get it all because you weren't here to have the fellowship and get the whole thing of what God was dealing with us on. You may miss what, but still, there isn't a part of it that you can, that's why we record this. It's not because of anything of man's wisdom. It's because we're counting on God to speak to us. And that's why I push this. That's why if you were miss a week, I'll say, you know, see Josh, get the recordings, see what God's dealing with us on and what He's dealing with you on. So last week, we compared what God was doing to people in Thessalonica, with the Christians, the Thessalonian Christians. Remember, we went to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we looked at what God was doing there and how those people were responding to what God was doing. And they were responding. God was dealing with them. Remember, the work they were doing was by faith. Their motivation for doing that work was love, and they did not give up. When things didn't look good, they were persevering. And they were imitating Paul, and they were being co-laborers with Paul and with each other. And we looked at what that meant was, in another person's life, they were working together for God's purposes in other people's lives. Not just in their own, but they were working together with the body for God's purposes in other people's lives. They were a part of disciple making in the body and in the world. And something that Paul said is that he had lived among them. He had lived among them. That means that he didn't live his life just for himself. He lived a sacrificial life, always, and we're going to talk about that a little bit today, always in consideration of the body of the brothers and sisters. He didn't live for himself. He lived for God, and he lived for the brethren. And they had picked up on this, what it meant to live among them. It was sacrificial relationships, and we talked about relationships a little bit. How when you have the purpose and the cause of Christ in mind, it's not necessary to have all kind of human things in common with somebody to have an awesome relationship. Because your purposes are the same as Christ, and you have unity. And you can become co-laborers. And then Paul, we looked at what Paul was dealing with in writing that letter to the Thessalonians, and then what he's dealing with in Corinth is a little different. Because there's that underlying theme all through 1 Corinthians of a self-focus that they have. And Paul, we used that example last week, he's trying to lasso them out of the current. It's like they're in this current, in this swift river of self-focus. And if you've ever been in that, you know it's hard to get out of. And there's all different kinds of self-focus. There's self-focus of just pursuing something and on the surface having a good time. There's self-focus of self-pity. There's self-focus of unforgiveness. There's self-focus of just sin. And so what Paul is doing, he's pointing out sin to them. Specific sin after specific sin, trying to get their attention and somehow drag them out of that river of self-focus. And he's going to continue with this throughout the rest of the book at different times. But today we're in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, and Paul's just, he's answering some specific questions that they have. Remember, there's this, you can almost, when I read this, I get this feel that Paul wants to tell them more. There's an undercurrent of, there's a depth he wants to share with them, but they're not ready to hear it. All they're ready to hear is, quit your sinning. You're not even close to being right. You need to take some steps. You think everything is great with your church. You think things are okay with you spiritually, and they're not. And this is why. And so, that's this undercurrent. And so, even here when he's answering their questions on marriage, I get this feel, he wants to go deeper. And you look at other places where Paul has taught on marriage, and it's like, he's not sharing all that stuff with them. You can almost see it trying to come to the surface where he wants to, but in a sense, he's not able to because they're not ready to hear it. And the odd thing about this church at Corinth, to me, is that you get the feel that they thought everything was pretty cool. That they were having good services, they were like, enthusiasm, there was a lot of teaching, there was a lot of activity, what seemed to be spiritual activity, but Paul's going to correct them. And by the time we get to the end of the book, you'll see some of that. Okay. Chapter 1. I think it's okay. Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, and then 6 and 7. Now for the matters you wrote about. See, they had sent Paul some questions. They were wanting to know about some things, about marriage. They had probably some false teaching going on about marriage in the church. And so they had some questions for Paul, and he's answering them. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. And then 6 and 7. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widowed I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. Now, if you're unmarried and you want to be married, don't panic about those verses. I'm not looking at anybody. Because this is just one little tiny thing pulled out of the whole big picture of marriage in the Bible. And the big picture is that God intends people to marry. You can kind of assume that God, as you go through your life, that God intends you to marry. Early or late, God intends you to marry. Unless He says, I want you to remain single for my purposes. And if he calls you to that, then he'll give you the ability to do that. So it's not something to get upset over. It's a thing that's between you and God. Because what Paul and other places has said, there were some teachers that forbidding some to marry. And Paul saying, you are way off. The church does not have that right to forbid any individual from marrying. That is something between them and God will communicate that if that's the case. And he'll prepare them and they'll be able to do it. And he's recommending, now, so there was probably some of that going on in Corinth. But Paul's saying, that's not right. We can't forbid the marriage. But, you know, what they're saying has an element of truth in it. Because, for some, if they stay single for the purposes of God, then it can be a huge advantage in the body because these people can focus themselves entirely for the purpose of God. Now, that's not what our culture says that singleness is about. Because singleness is a time where you just live for yourself and you make the most of it and you go for the gusto and nobody tries to tie you down to any responsibility, you're just free to go. Well, that's not what Paul says. Paul's saying you use your freedom for Christ. And so that's an advantage to have people like that in the body that can just pick up and go and you can call on them and they can go and they can respond. They don't have these responsibilities that they're gonna hurt somebody at home and they just leave immediately. Or they can go spend a day in prayer, or they can spend a night in prayer and not have to neglect some responsibilities that they have at home. So that's what he's saying there. But he's saying especially these people at Corinth, because of their history and because of the culture they lived in, they were open to sexual temptation because it was a very promiscuous society. I mean, very promiscuous society. And almost all of them had been involved in this deeply. And so Paul's saying to them, look, it's going to be easy for you to fall back into this. It's around you all the time. If you struggle with this, then yes, get married. I'm not putting this burden on you to stay single. Okay, 3-5 of chapter 7. He's going to answer some more questions. There were some probably in here that had even thought that, well, we're going to be married, but celibacy within marriage is the thing to do. That was probably one of the areas he was dealing with here. But you'll see, Paul is not approved. 3-5. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, Paul's hinting here at a deeper aspect of marriage. And that is the unity of marriage and maintaining that unity. You know from other places in Scripture that God has built something into the sexual act that bonds two people together and makes them one. Now, that does not require, for that to happen, does not require commitment. It does not require love. You have no choice in it. If you have participated in sexual activity outside of marriage, you bonded yourself to that other person, or those other people, or those many other people. And so within marriage, this creates unity. And it is a restatement of that unity. It's a renewal of that unity. And that needs to take place on a regular basis, a reminder of the unity and oneness. So it's not just about resisting temptation that we know from other places in Scripture. But still, there is an element. If you're wondering about your past or somebody else's past and all that, we'll get to that in just a minute, okay? So don't be panicking. But yet it is still for the purpose of resisting sin, which we all are susceptible to sexual sin. Nobody is excluded. No, I don't care who you are. You are not excluded from temptation in this area of sexual sin. And don't convince yourself that you have more temptation than everybody else. That's not every. You may have one more, may possibly than somebody else, but that's possibly your own thought life that got you there. So, this is a temptation for everybody. And it is very foolish. It is very foolish for a married person to not be obedient to this command. I'm telling you, it's a foolish thing to not follow through and not be obedient to this. It is command. If you are married, this is command. You know, it's odd in our sex-crazed culture. It's odd. But many marriages in our culture do not follow through on this command. And many Christian marriages should be leading the way in this. But many do not. There is there's a problem with this in marriages of people not following through on this command. Now, this is not a license for demand. You know what I'm talking about. This is not a license for that. This is not taken out of the big picture of love and respect for another person. So don't do that. And don't interpret me to be saying that. But still, this does not take away excuses. What you will want to say, possibly, is you don't understand how he or she... This is not just a... This problem works both ways. So don't classify male and female here. This works both ways. But if you're saying you don't understand how he or she treats me or has treated me or what they've done, you don't have a clue as to how much better our marriages would be if we would stop holding back our part until the other person does their part. You know, we do that all the time. It is so clear in Scripture, the scriptural mandate of marriage is that we do our part 100%. We do what God has called us to do. If you're a husband, then you love your wife, irregardless of her treatment of you. You love your wife. She doesn't respect you, you love your wife. Wives, you treat your husbands with respect. Well, he doesn't deserve it. Well, do you deserve love? You respect your husband. That you do that, that is your call. You do it irregardless. The other areas of obedience are not dependent on what other people do. But what we do in marriage is we hold back our part because they're not doing their part. And that is just a downward spiral. It may not be a downward spiral that leads to divorce. But it's a downward spiral that your marriage will never become what God intends it to be. He intends each person to do their part, no matter what the other person is doing. That thinking is so against what the Scripture has to say. Is it waiting on another person to do their part? Waiting until they get it right. Are we ready to move on from that, or shall we stay? Let's see, verses 8 and 9, I think we've already touched on this, talking about single people. You know, one of the, if you're single and it's not a permanent singleness, the advantage of singleness still remains. You still have this advantage of serving the Lord and the freedom to serve the body. There's still that, even if you are going to get married someday. Let's go to verses 10 and 11. And then verse 39. He's going to, let's see. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate for her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. And down to verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Now, Don't let this phrase, not I but the Lord, or I not the Lord, don't let that throw you. Because Paul says a lot of things that Jesus did not say directly. And they're still Scripture. What he's saying here is, and it's not one is more Scripture than the other. They're both inspired by the Holy Spirit. Because most of Paul's letters, he could say, not the Lord, but I. Because he's not saying things directly that Jesus said. Remember, Jesus laid the framework. He's filling it out. So, that doesn't make this any less Scripture where, down here, did we already read that verse or am I going off here? Where he says, not I, but the Lord. So, sometimes that throws people. It's just as much Scripture. Don't let that mess you up. And it really is not even more Scripture just because Jesus said it. It's still the same. Now, this is a foundational teaching on marriage, remarriage, and divorce. This is the foundation. This is the bedrock on which we spring off of to teach on marriage, remarriage, and divorce. And it's pretty tough. It's pretty hard teaching. But God knows, obviously, that there's sin. He knows that things are going to happen. And He does not intend for that to be, but He knows that to be true. So let's look first, though, like what Paul was saying there, not I but the Lord. Let's look at some things that Jesus said about marriage, that Jesus said directly about marriage. And we'll notice here, when Paul used some examples, the man did this and the woman does that, it's the same for the man as for the woman. He'll flip-flop his examples back and forth. If he says, wives, don't leave your husbands, it also means, husband, don't leave your wives. No, it works both ways. So let's go to look quickly at Luke 16:18. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And let's go to Matthew 19:8-9. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. They understood what Christ was saying was difficult because they were old enough, they had enough life experience. They knew what relationships could be like. Two people going to spend their life together. Well, you are going to... Things are going to get difficult at times. And they want a way out. Everybody wants a way out. And a lot of what this teaching is taking that way out away from you. It's taking that way out. No exit ramps. And what are you going to do in the wisdom of God if there are no exit ramps? You're going to work through it. It wouldn't take much, really. If you had no real commitment to marriage, somebody could just... I don't want to tell anybody here how it feels to be mad when somebody's done something wrong to you. And they have just done you wrong. And you walk out the door and you are mad and you just feel kind of like never coming back. The heck with them. If they're going to treat me like that, I don't need them. How many times have you felt that emotion? Even if in your head you know, I'm not going to leave. I know. But you feel that emotion. And you, well, if there's no commitment there, if there is a way out, maybe you would take it. Now, let's talk about this. There's a couple of ways to interpret. Well, there's only one right way to interpret this verse. Okay? There's only one thing that it means. Now, we can talk about it. We can give our interpretation. I give my interpretation. And I can say, these are two possible, you can say legitimate ways to interpret this verse. But there's only one true way. Okay? Now, whatever way I say, that could be wrong. But there's one true way to interpret this. There's not like both ways are okay. But sometimes I have to say,
I think this is what it says, but you know, some other people I really respect have a different opinion. But I'm gonna let's look at this verse. We'll talk about it a little bit. Some people call this the off-ramp clause, the escape clause, or the exception clause, or whatever. You know, there is a time that we're going to talk about in just a minute where Paul says this is a reason for a divorce. This looks one way. If you look at this in verse 9, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, it sounds like that, talking about this example of a man and a woman, works both ways. If the wife commits adultery, that gives the husband free license to say, we're done, we're finished, get out. Now, there's another way of looking at that verse. That's in parentheses, where it says, except for marital unfaithfulness. If you read that without the parentheses, it says, I tell you the truth, that anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. Just like it said in the other verse, there was no mention of that clause in the verses we read in Luke. So, if you read it like that, it means that if there's been marital unfaithfulness, divorce, the adultery has already happened. You don't cause her to commit adultery. Adultery has already happened in that relationship. Do you follow me on that? When you read that? You know, when you want to get the full meaning of a sentence, you all learned that in your grammar, right? Where you take out the thing that's in the parentheses. And I've read this... And I've read this in every single version I can get my hands on, and it reads the same. There's always that. So in the Greek, it has to show up like that. And in this marital unfaithfulness, it's that word, the Greek word, this confuses me a little bit. The Greek word there is for sexual misconduct or licentiousness. It's it's a little bit of a broad term there. But let me talk to you about this. Let's say that you accept the thing that you think that's an option to get out of the marriage because there's been marital unfaithfulness. There are some people I respect that believe that. But let's say that you accept that. And let me deal with that in just 1 minute, if I can put that off just for a minute, okay? So hold that in your mind. God intends marriage to be for life. Sin and a hard heart are always involved in divorce. I've never seen a divorce, but I don't know of a divorce where I would have to say that there's an innocent party. I've never seen a divorce with an innocent party, where one person is without guilt. Maybe there is, but I've never seen that in my short experience. Let's put this escape clause we were just talking about in the big picture. The sexual union makes the two one. We talked about that already. Love or no love, marriage or no marriage, it makes the two one. Now this is a big deal. That is a big deal. You know, it says that even if a man lays with a harlot, those two become one. There was no commitment there. There was no love there. The two become one. One flesh. So this is a huge deal. This will trail you. This will trail you. This will trail you into marriage. It will trail you if you're already married. This will haunt you. This happened before you were married, if it happened during, still it's the same thing. It will trail you. It will haunt you. In the Old Testament, you know, it was grounds for divorce. If you married somebody and you find out later that they had had relations before, that was grounds for divorce. They were not pure. This is not the case in the New Testament under anybody's regulation. Now, if this is you, and you know, I read some statistics the other day that a couple different places recently where 50% of all marriages have had infidelity. Now, what kind of percentages are there that have had sexual relations before marriage and bonded with somebody that's not their present spouse? Those old bonds need to be broken. If you are married and you have bonds with somebody else from the past or whatever, those bonds need to be broken. So I'm going to tell you how to break those bonds. And they need to be broken. They're broken through repentance. I think that bond maintains until these things have happened. Through repentance, through the cross, acknowledging that Jesus died for that sin that you committed, accepting His substitution for you. For this, I mean, going over this specifically for this powerful sin. And faith in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, this is key to understanding this. If you have been given righteousness, which happens in salvation, that righteousness of Christ imputed to you, we've talked about this. If you've been given righteousness, and by faith you appropriate that righteousness through the steps we just talked about, then you are whole. And the bond is broken. It requires you, though, to deal with the issue. You need to deal with it. You need to look back at the past and deal with it if this happened. I cannot believe that you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and that bond cannot be broken. I cannot believe that. I believe if you had accepted Christ's substitutional death on the cross and you have the righteousness of Christ in you and you've repented of that sin, openly acknowledged it, I cannot believe that bond still stands in God's eyes. I do not believe it. But that must be dealt with. So, if this same thing happens within marriage relationship and adultery takes place and there's a bond made outside of the marriage, this is serious, serious, serious business. You've brought this into your marriage, which I believe that bond can only be broken in the same way. Through repentance, through the cross, through faith and imputed righteousness of Christ. And even if you believe in that escape clause, even if you believe in that escape clause we talked about, then you have to believe that this is still possible. That this is still possible. That the other person can repent. They can acknowledge their sin. They can accept the cross. They can accept the righteousness of Christ. And that person can again be whole. And I believe the offended party must forgive and allow trust to be reestablished. Now, forgiveness must take place even if no repentance takes place. But for the bond to be broken and for there to be oneness in the marriage, I think the repentance has to take place. Now, let me give it just a, not a real life example, but a made up example. If there was a husband that was unfaithful to his wife, and the wife knew about it, I think she would have the responsibility to forgive him, no matter what, no matter what you believe on all that other stuff. She has a responsibility to forgive him. Or her relationship with God is forever impaired. She can never have a right relationship with God if she doesn't forgive him for what he has done. Now, for the marriage to be reconciled, that husband must repent of his sin. And for there to be a real unity to come back into marriage. Now, that wife, if that husband refuses repentance, and he keeps going down that road and refuses to turn back and refuses repentance, then if you believe in the clause, now is the time to apply the clause and say, there's nothing I can do. In brokenheartedness, I will let him go. So, in real life, the way things are lived out, whether you believe in that clause we talked about or whether you don't, I don't think it really makes much difference in the way that it's lived out. Does that make sense? Now, you may be sitting there saying, this doesn't apply to me or whatever, but you will run into situations in the body that you'll need to give some good counsel. And so it does. You need to have this. You need to have this information. Now, there are a lot of problems in this if you picked up on this, because you may have gotten a divorce. It was not a legal divorce in God's eyes, but you left somebody, or somebody left you, or whatever, but you were divorced, and you remarried, and the marriage was not a legal marriage, scripturally, because there was adultery. It says, when you don't have a legal divorce in God's eyes, and then you marry again, you commit adultery when you get married, when you think, I'm doing this right thing, I'm getting married, but yet you're committing adultery when you get married. So that has to be dealt with. If you are in, if you're in an illegal marriage, then that doesn't mean you get a divorce. That doesn't mean that you get a divorce. That means you sit down with your husband and your wife and you say, you know what? We sinned when we got married. It doesn't feel like it, but that's what we did. Let's acknowledge this and repent of it. And let's ask God to bless our marriage. Now, I believe in the grace of God. My belief is that He will bless that marriage. And He will. He will bring unity to the marriage. But I think it needs to be acknowledged and dealt with. But if you've had an illegal divorce and you're still single, and that spouse, the one you were separated from, is not married and they're not dead, the only person you can marry would be that person, according to the Bible. That's what it says. That's hard, but some would say that if there's no hope of reconciliation with that person for the previous reasons, then you could remarry. But I think we need to go back to that bedrock verses of do not leave your husband, do not leave your wife. And if this has already happened in your life, then you repent, you commit yourself to that person, and you commit that you're with them for life. That's what God wants. He doesn't want you divorcing because you made a mistake in getting married. He wants you, if you're married, then He wants you to stay married. And now we're going to talk a little bit about, let's see, I've completely forsaken my notes here. Okay, chapter 7, verse 12. The believer and the unbeliever. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? What this means, obviously, he's dealing with people where they've become Christians after they were married. And so maybe their husband did not become a Christian, or the wife did not become a Christian, because plainly that we are not unequally yoked. Plainly, explicit that we do not marry. If a Christian does not marry a non-believer, that's not to happen. If that does happen, the marriage is still a marriage in God's eyes, and the believer is not allowed to leave. But if the unbeliever leaves, if they leave, now if this happened in this body and the unbeliever left the believer, then I tell you, I'd have to ask, why did they leave? You know, why did they leave? If you are living like Christ, would not they want to just stay married to you? If you are presenting the character and nature of Christ to them, why would they leave if you're loving them and treating them like this? I gotta question you on this one. But if they leave, then in that instance, that person is not bound. They are, from my understanding of this, They are no longer bound to that person. And God accepts the divorce. So, but it's not for the believer cannot leave. God does not accept that. Does that make sense? And there's another question here. This, well, can somebody else be saved by another person? You just living in the house with them?
No, does that mean that
my righteousness that's been imputed to me kind of rolls off onto them? No, it doesn't. If you look down, it explains the next paragraph. It says, well, how do you know they're going to be saved? But what it does mean is the tremendous influence that a husband or wife, even if there's one Christian in the home, the tremendous influence that that has over the whole home, over everybody else in there, it has a power, and that's what it's saying. Take heart, because your life living for Jesus will have an impact on that person. It's not an absolute definite, because it says right there, you don't know for sure, but the impact will be there. God will use it. And so God's saying, you leave, you were their only hope, and you left them. That is wrong. So the believer does not leave the unbeliever. Okay, 29-31. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. And verse 35. I think I read more than I intend to. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Husband and wife are God's intention is for the husband and wife to be a team and to not be swayed or distracted by the things of this life. Whether good things or bad things. Whether it's something, whether a lot of money comes into the relationship or whether you're poor. Those things are not to distract the husband and wife from their purpose that God has called them to, and that's God's purposes. He wants sickness, whatever happens. Work, do not be distracted. You live with Christ at the center of your life. You together serve Him and honor Him in your life. And do not be distracted from it. The distractions in a marriage are huge. And that's the warnings about getting married. The distractions in a marriage can be huge. But we are to live together. Married people are to live together and sacrifice for the kingdom. And it seems like if the enemy gets one, he gets both. You know? If he wants to take me out of commission, he just gets the Lord. That's, you know, if he wants to take her out of commission, he just gets to me. And it just seems to have a power there. But he's saying here, don't be distracted even by that. Even by that. If your husband or your wife is failing, do not let that distract you. You live for Christ. There's something... We already talked about how, with single people, how they should live, using their freedom as an advantage for doing the Lord's work and pleasing Him. But you know, there's something else in our culture that is both in single people and married people are in bondage to. And that is, this distracts us. This distracts a lot of people from serving the Lord. Is that we only feel loved when somebody makes much of us. Somebody makes a big deal about us is when we feel loved. And that is rampant in our culture, whether you realize it or whether you don't. That's We are seeking after being loved, and the thing that makes us feel loved a lot of times when somebody makes something of us, makes a big deal of us. And we train our kids in the same way, in various and sundry ways. But we need to be set free from that, and instead of looking for somebody to make much of us, is that we make much of Christ, and we find our joy in Him, not in how much attention we get. This ties back in to that underlying self-focus that he's dealing with these Corinthians. Okay, I better quit. I'll finish up this last part next time. It's just to give you a hint there. It's when Paul was When he looked at the body of Christ and he dealt with the body of Christ, he looked at that as if it was Jesus. As if the body of Christ was really the body of Christ, if you get what I mean. That he would sacrifice for the body in the same way that he would sacrifice for Jesus. Because he didn't look at the body just as individuals. He looked at the body as the body of Christ. And he's after these Corinthians to change their way of thinking and not to put self first. Not to, but to serve God through serving the body. But we'll finish up that next week.